This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now, your host, Bill Watson.
Well, again, welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. And as we always say, good to be with all of you once again. This is the third now of a series of three programs that we commenced 2 weeks back on church history. Those of you who have been regular viewers with us are well aware of what we've been doing. Those of you who are new to the telecast, well, welcome. And hopefully you will find today's program very interesting, challenging, and maybe even surprising, as has been the previous two programs that have covered some very fundamental and basic Christian doctrinal truths. The first one on the first week was the immortality of the soul, and the second subject last week was who changed the Sabbath to Sunday, that is the day of observance that most Christians have adopted. How did that happen? Who changed it? Where did that come from? And today's program is going to be covering a third subject that, again, guaranteed is going to at least challenge all of you regarding, again, a very fundamental Christian teaching. So let me once more, and let me remind all of you too, we're not, our intent is not to be argumentative about this. Let me rewind ourselves back here a little bit and mention that all we're attempting to do is do what Jesus said we should do. And that is what he told the woman at the well. You all remember that when he was there, sitting there with the woman at the well, talking to her, and they were having a nice conversation, and finally Jesus stated to her that we, that is people who pursue God, need to understand that we need to pursue him and pursue him to worship him in spirit and in truth. And all we're doing is presenting the facts. That's why we've encouraged you not to believe us. Don't believe us. Believe your Bible. That's why we encourage you to go get your Bible. Go get it while I'm talking here. Go get your Bible, blow the dust off of it, get it on your lap there, so that you can see the fact that we're not making this stuff up. I mean, we are not, and we want you to understand this is truth. This is stuff that really is here for your taking, for your extrapolation, for your education and edification, so that you can become more oriented and informed about what true Christianity is. You know, there's an old statement that says that the only thing wrong with Christianity is that it's never really been rightly practiced. And I understand a lot of that has to do with the fact that most people that say that think Christians are hypocrites. But there's more to that statement that meets the eye, too, in that a lot of people in the Christian faith believe things that are not even in this Bible. They believe things about Jesus Christ that never happened to him or that he never said, you know. So these are things, my friends, that we would like you to begin to, if nothing else, just consider. And begin to understand that there is more to this walk with Christ than just meets the eye from the perspective of most traditional views. With that being said, though, as we will, I'll return with a few closing comments. We're going to key up now for part three. This is the last and concluding part of this three-part documentary. And I'll come back also to mention how you can obtain the free offers that are associated with this telecast. So once again, enjoy part three of this three-part series of the Chronicles of the Early New Testament Church. Okay, so Bronson, we've been discussing a few of these influences that have misdirected that early New Testament church in a few areas. One, the misconceptions surrounding the immortality of the soul, which led to a lot of misunderstanding concerning the reward of the saved and the punishment or eternal punishing of the wicked. We've also covered a little bit about how the Greco-Roman society and culture, especially the religious movements within that society and culture, literally was kind of well-designed designed and suited for essentially counterfeiting those very simple teachings and liturgy of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately hijacking, of all things, the whole religion in some respects. And then, of course, we just heard and read, believe it or not, literal statements from actual Catholic priests who claim that unless you are one who concedes to Catholic tradition, that for all intents and purposes, and or don't concede to the Pope and the leadership of the Catholic Church, well, then you should still be keeping a Saturday Sabbath, which is, you know, in some respects kind of unbelievable. But putting all that to the side, we've still had a little bit more time left. Give me another example of one more of these influences that misdirected that early New Testament church.
Sure, Bill. How about Easter? Consider it. The fact that Jesus Christ was a Passover-observing Jew, and in addition to him being an observant Jew, the Bible describes him as our Passover. And finally, we also find Paul encouraging the New Testament church to keep the Feast of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread.
The Apostle Paul states, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth."
The change from Passover to Easter is an unfortunate story. Specifically, because by substituting many of the fertility and sun-worshipping symbols and rites of the Greco-Roman religion, it instituted changes. This resulted in disconnecting with many of the deep, rich meanings captured in the typology of the Passover event and the connection with how Jesus Christ became our Passover. So much truth has been hidden over the centuries. Buried in the recorded chronicles of Roman church councils that instituted misdirected legislation, initiated by a variety of alleged church fathers, who allowed themselves to become compromised by the surrounding pagan sun-worshipping culture of Greco-Rome.
The celebration we understand to be Easter has a very long history of development. Certainly, it does precede, at least aspects of it, precede the Christian era. For example, the name Easter itself, even though there are many sources today that would tend to dispute the older sources, but all of the older sources clearly connected the word Easter with a pagan goddess named Astarte, also known as Ishtar, and other similar names. This was a pagan fertility goddess. So it would seem that from the name alone, we can establish that there was an ancient pagan connection. Also, other customs that came along during the history of Easter have additional pagan connections going off in a number of different directions, really. It's not just one particular cultural custom, but customs that flow together, I guess you could say, as if streams flowing into one river, that river being Easter. And of course, there is the connection originally with the Passover festival itself, the Hebrew Passover festival. But obviously, in adopting the name Easter and in adopting some of the other customs, the historic Christian church moved away from that original celebration and even moved the date of that celebration.
Paul confirms, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come."
Well, in the second century, a bishop of Smyrna named Polycarp He was a very elderly man, very well respected within historic Christendom. Noted that the Eastern Church continued the practice of the apostles of observing the Paschal Feast on the 14th of Nisan. It coincided with the Jewish Passover. And on an occasion when he was visiting Rome, whether it was precisely for the purpose of contending with the Bishop of Rome, whose name was Anicetus, or not, we're not certain. He was there in Rome, and he did present this case concerning the observance of the Paschal Feast, and he continued to call it Passover at this point. In fact, in the Eastern Church, they called it Passover for many, many years, and some still do to this very day. So the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, contended with the Bishop of Rome, Anicetus, and he said that this should be the standard for the entire church. Now, why would he make such a statement as that? The reason is that Anicetus and probably his predecessors had already moved the date of the Paschal Feast to another time. They were observing it now on a Sunday. It was always on a Sunday, whereas the Passover could fall on any day of the week. But this particular observance, this Paschal Feast in the Western Church, was now observed on a Sunday, and it was always on the first Sunday following the full moon that was after the vernal equinox.
For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
An interesting aspect here, and also possibly relates to the pagan connections with the celebration of Easter and why they settled on a particular Sunday, has to do with sun worship itself. It was Emperor Constantine, remember, who decreed that the whole empire would shut down, basically, on Sunday. As the Lord's Day, it was called, as it was called by the Christians. This is perhaps connected with the practice of observing Easter Sunday. Now, probably the earliest proponents of Easter Sunday, or I don't even know that Easter was used very early on, but the earliest proponents, the bishops in the West, probably didn't make the connection. But later on, as these motifs come together, you see how a connection could easily be established. By that I mean this. In the Bible, we find the sun and the light motif, for example. The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings out of the book of Malachi. We understand that this is a motif. We see this motif, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, particularly in the book of John. So this light and sun motif is already there in Christianity. Interestingly, something similar is in paganism, and particularly associated with sun worship, which had been incorporated into Mithraism by the time of Constantine. Polycarp knew that the tradition he followed came directly from the apostles. This was definitely the earlier tradition. Polycarp, said to be a disciple of John, some scholars have questioned that, but certainly we understand that John lived to an old age. He lived right to the turn of the century. Polycarp would have been a young man at that point, so he very well may have been a disciple, as is claimed by Eusebius, of John the Apostle. Also, some of the other apostles. Polycarp, no doubt, knew some of these men. If he didn't know them directly, he knew men who knew these men. No question about it. And so Polycarp had the tradition of the apostles. He knew it was the original. It was the authentic tradition.
The Apostle Paul appealed in his day, as he does in ours, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by our letter." Paul further mentions, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you."
Clearly, the Apostle Paul understood that it was very important for those early New Testament Christians to maintain the traditions. We just heard of the scriptures there to the Thessalonians and, of course, to the congregation at Corinth, that he felt it was very important for them to maintain these traditions, these ordinances. And rightly so, because the Apostle Paul recognized that if they lost their form, they ran a very high risk of losing their substance. And as we wrap up our presentation today, we hope, of course, that you enjoyed this preliminary introduction to church history, but we also hope that you, too, have recognized how the forms being changed have indeed changed the substance of understanding and meaning to this early New Testament movement and, of course, to today's traditional Christian church. We tried to show this through the categories of three major areas. One, the immortality of the soul. Who changed the Sabbath to Sunday? And who changed Passover to Easter? Three segments, three major categories of conflict that definitely took this new movement, church movement of Jesus Christ, in a direction that unquestionably was a direction that Jesus never intended for his church to go in. Actually, if Jesus Christ were alive today, he too would have trouble recognizing the very church that he established. The facts are what they are. This is not doctrine exclusive to the Church of God International, undeniably. It's simply church history. It is the historical record of a religious movement that was hijacked. It was pointed out throughout the presentation how these changes became normalized when the government of Rome, in combination with the papacy, passed legislation approving Sunday and Easter, and consequently outlawing the Sabbath, or what was known as the Jewish Sabbath and Passover. Sadly, with each passing generation, Christ's true message about global government, about what really is the reward of the saved, and what really are the wages of sin, and what God's true nature is, and Satan's influences, and how do you define a true Christian, and much more, finally became diluted, abandoned, and ultimately replaced with a combination of Mithridic Hellenism. Truly, the Scripture says it right. Over the centuries, many have been called, but few have been chosen. Admittedly, history has proven that key to the success of this early New Testament apostasy was the fact that the early New Testament Christians lost their love for the truth. That's right, they lost their affection for the truth. And once you lose your affection for anything, for that matter, it's easy to let it go. It's easy to overlook things. And that's exactly what those early New Testament Christians did. They began to let things encroach on the original teachings of Jesus Christ. They overlooked things and they began to let other things go. This program was designed to illustrate for you some of those areas. And those are just three small areas among many, my friends, that illustrate the fact that heresy entered into that early New Testament church and that there have been enormous changes in Christianity over the centuries. And the fact that there has been an apostasy indeed that has set into the church, causing many Christians today not to be able to appreciate the deeper and richer meanings of the Christianity of your Bible. And I know that may sound a little bit heady, but the facts are in. The facts are what they are. And we have adopted many man-made traditions, many ordinances and rudiments of the world that have compromised the commandments of God, making the laws of God of no effect. Today's program has attempted to focus on that very specific issue. So won't you let us help you to better understand this subject even in more detail? If you're interested, we have a special offer for you at the end of this program that I'd like to introduce to you right now. It's free for the asking. All you've got to do is dial the number that's up on your screen. 888-578-8791. You can also hit us on our website and order through there as well, www.cgi.org. But get these free offers that we're offering that will help acquaint you a little bit better with what we've been attempting to try to illustrate through the presentation of this program. The series, CD series, it's a 3-hour presentation, three sets of CDs. of church history titled 101, 102, and 103. That's Church History 101, 102, and 103. And a booklet that you can easily read in one sitting titled The Church That Jesus Built. Let me remind you, both of these offers, the series and the booklet, are free for the asking. All you've got to do is dial 888-578-8791 or hit us on that website at www.cgi.org. Once again, let me thank all of you for taking the time to allow us to share this information with you. We hope that it has been helpful and educational in your pursuit for truth. And we also hope that it will enhance your walk with Jesus Christ and God our Father. Now, you have to admit, this is pretty interesting stuff. I know how I was when I was first introduced to the fact that Easter wasn't Christian. I mean, that's what you were just exposed to. The statement is made that the history associated with the transference of what original Christianity actually advanced, which was Passover, was changed from Passover to Easter. It's an amazing truth, it's an amazing reality, and it's hard to believe that it actually took a life of its own and has become so prominent among Christianity today, something that actually is originally so pagan. But again, let me underscore something for all of you. Let me turn your attention over here to Luke chapter 2 for a moment and just once again illustrate and substantiate some of the things that were just illustrated to you on the program. In chapter 2 of the book of Luke, verse 41, we read here, notice this, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." You notice that? That's Mary and Joseph. They went to the Feast of Passover as it was every year. Now, this is when Jesus was just 12 years old. So every year they did that. So Jesus had been going to the Passover since the day he was incarnate. And consequently, Mary and Joseph never kept an Easter, or in this case, any kind of Mithridic holidays, because it wasn't part of their culture. They were Passover keepers. Notice here, verse 42, Luke 2. "And when he," Jesus, "was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." Of the feast of what? Of the feast of Passover. Look over here in John, the book of John, and in chapter 2, we see here again another illustration. This is right after Jesus had turned the water, remember the water into wine at that particular wedding? This was basically his first miracle. And he, here in verse 12 then, after that occurred in Cana, he went down, this is verse 12, chapter 2, book of John, to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, you see that, he had actual half-brothers, biological half-brothers, same mother, different father, but nevertheless, he did have half-brothers. James and Jude were half-brothers that wrote the New Testament books of James and Jude, but that's another story, I digress. Look at this, though. "And they continued there, not many days," look at this, "and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." To do what? To keep the Passover. That was his custom, and that was the way he did things. Over here in the book of Acts, look at this, book of Acts, and in chapter 20. Now, this is some years after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, and frankly, probably, if the truth were known, maybe 25, 30 years after Jesus had ascended back to the Father. Paul was on the move. He was involved in his travelings, and here he states how he sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where he abode 7 days. So here we see Paul keeping the days of unleavened bread. And we know the days of unleavened bread are always associated with the Passover. Notice over here in Mark chapter 14, let me turn your attention to the book of Mark. And in chapter 14, here we see verses 1 through basically 16 regarding the first day. Here it is, verse 12. Let's break into the context. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. You see that? Days of unleavened bread and Passover are always associated next to each other. It's basically an 8-day festival, which includes the Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread. But here we see in verse 12 of Mark 14, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where will you that we go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So there's no question about the fact that the early New Testament church, even as far as 25 to 30 years after Jesus was crucified and ascended back to the Father, to even during his life, his early life prior to his ministry with his mom and dad, his mortal mom and dad, to the days of his ministry when he was with his disciples, he kept Passover. Jesus Christ, my friends, let me submit to you, never kept an Easter in his life, never kept a Sunday in his life, and firmly believed that when you go to the grave, you die and you wait for a resurrection. You are not an immortal soul entrapped in some skin, bone, and sinew, waiting to be released as a disembodied spirit to go on up to heaven or hell or purgatory or some other location in the afterlife. That's not part of the gospel message or the truth of what God has illustrated and explained in his Bible. This is why you need to get our free offer. So let me break away now and introduce to you what we have to offer here free of charge. Again, a booklet. You can easily read it in one sitting. It's titled The Church That Jesus Built. And it's an easy book to read, but it'll give you some background information regarding the typical type of church that Jesus fully intended his church to manifest itself as. In addition, we have 3 CDs. These are 3 audio presentations, about 1 hour apiece, just simply titled Church History 101, Church History 102, and Church History 103. All 3 of these, as pointed out at the end of the telecast, are free for the asking. But we want to add one additional thing, and that is a DVD disc of the Chronicles of the Early New Testament Church. You dial 888-578-8791 and hit us on our website at www.cgi.org and get these 3 free offers. And don't forget about that free DVD offer on the Chronicles of the Early New Testament Church. Friends, this is Bill Watson reminding you always, as we always do, you keep on that armor of God so that you may be able to stand in this evil day.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.